As you're finding your seat, then please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Luke. Page 1019 is where you can find this. We're going to be in Luke 2 this morning, verses 22 through 38. Page 1019 in your pew Bibles. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to come to your word, to gather together as your people and commit ourselves to worshiping you, to becoming more and more conformed to your word as we understand it, as we study it, as your Holy Spirit helps us see its truths and works those truths into our lives. Help us as your people to submit to your kingship in all things, to see this scripture as your written will for us. All of those things that we are to know about you and all of those things that you require from us are herein contained in your word. And for this we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would help us to rightly understand it as we read it and study it this morning for your glory and for our building up. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in the 22nd verse. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, as you know, I am not Chris Van Dalen. That's who's noted was to be preaching this morning. Do continue to pray for them as they look to the Lord's strength in all of this. And so pray also for me that I will be faithful in my delivery of God's word this morning. I do want to briefly give everyone an update that Eli is off oxygen now. Heard just a short while ago, so we praise the Lord for that grace. So pray for me as we go along. And turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 49. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. You'll remember that as we began this series, we were wanting to pursue this whole thought of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So good news of great joy is our series title. We looked first at the creator of peace, that this God, this Christ whom we serve, created all things good and at peace with him. There was no disruption, there was no animosity. All was good as God had created it. Then through Adam, mankind rebelled against God and that peace was destroyed. God then called Abraham, as we considered last week, and his descendants to be a special people of grace, a covenant people on whom God had set his love. And through Abraham's descendants, then we had the first promise of that king in Genesis 3:15, that one who would conquer and crush the head of the serpent. Now we see here the King of Peace, the King of Peace. Sometimes, and this is a little bit of a side note as we prepare to look at the history of God's redemption, very often we think of Scripture and have somehow imagined, or sometimes even subconsciously, allowed our approach to Scripture to have the preface, once upon a time. Or the preface, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And what those prefaces do is immediately tell us this is fantasy or fiction. And one of the things that we must be ever mindful of is that this is history. These were real people with real problems, real joys, who served a real God who really loved them. There is nothing fantastic other than the grace of God, and fantastic in the best sense of the term, not in the more literal sense of the term. There is nothing that is of fiction in this. This is God's word about his own and what he has done. So with that, we're going to pick up our movement through God's redemptive story here in Genesis 49, where we see this promise of royalty given through the tribe of Judah and Israel. And from there, we're going to look at how the failings of Israel's kings, this line of royalty, prompted a yearning for a good king, for a right king. Then finally, we'll look at how we see Christ as the ultimate fulfillment. So there in 49, verses 8 through 12, before we read, for millennia, and I do mean millennia, philosophers, academics, theologians, all sorts of folks who think they have something to add, or maybe not, to the whole collective thought of mankind, have asked the question, why is it that human beings do things that are painful, do things that are unpleasant, do things that are difficult? Why is it that we do things that we don't particularly like doing? It's a hard question to ask, because there are a lot of things that we wouldn't necessarily have to do unless we had to do them. And the best answer, and I think it's a pretty good one that has come up with, is that the reason that we do things that we don't like doing is because the cost of that effort is less than the value gained in the reward. That's the only reason why anyone does anything that is difficult or unpleasant. There is no other reason. Why would you go to work? Depending on your work. Sometimes it's unpleasant, sometimes it's joyful, but why would you go to work? Well, so that you can earn a living. Why would you go and tend a farm so that you can provide for your family? Why would you bother going through the pain of childbirth so that you can delight in the marvelous grace and joy of having a little one and seeing the miracle of life? Why would you submit to the authority of a king so that that king might protect you and provide for you? And besides the fact, with earthly kings, if you don't submit them, they'll kill you. So there's back and forth on that as well. But the reason that any human being does anything difficult or unpleasant is that what is gained from that effort is of higher value than the cost of putting in that effort. And so it is for the Christian, isn't it? It's not just the thought that is outside of Christendom. It's not just a secular aspect of how we understand what makes us tick. This is the reality for the Christian. And here's what I mean. If it were promised to you, if this were the presentation of the gospel, you need to submit to the lordship of Christ. Life is going to be really difficult. You're going to be persecuted, beaten, killed for your confession in Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, when you die, you're going to go to hell. Not a single one of us would be here. The reason that we believe in Jesus Christ and all of the difficulties that come with the Christian life is that we've been promised something. We've been given a hope that is of far infinite value compared to the present sufferings. This is why we believe. This is what we hope for. This is what carries us through. It is because God has first loved us and what that love means for us that we love Him. We have a promise that has been given to us. We have a hope that we're pursuing. And here's where we see some of that hope. And despite the fact that the nation of Israel, from a very early time, knew what that hope was, that there would be a Messiah, that there is a promised future, they failed over and over again. And one of the first places that we see a promise of royalty is here in Genesis 49. So look with me here, these verses. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I think we all know, or at least anyone who's been around for a little while, knows that from Judah and in Judah was vested the royal line, the monarchical line of those who would rule over Israel. We have Levi, that was the priestly tribe, and Judah, who was the royal tribe. And there was a requirement to come from Judah that was part and parcel with what we have in what ended up becoming the reign of King David. We'll get to that in a minute. But have you ever asked the question, why Judah? It's an interesting question because you might think, well, didn't God just pick it kind of arbitrarily? No, he didn't. He led Judah to do what he did that prompted then this pick. But one of the things that we see about five chapters, I think it's in chapter 44 of Genesis, was something that Judah, the man, not the tribe, was willing to do that his brothers were not willing to do. Refresh the story of Joseph. Joseph, sold into slavery, was in Egypt, ended up becoming a great leader, second only to Pharaoh. And what did his brothers end up needing? They and their families needed food, and so they went up to Egypt. And part of what Joseph did as he received them was test them to see if they had changed from their previous posture of having sold their younger brother into slavery. And so he said, I'm going to keep Benjamin, the youngest, his full brother. He said, I'm going to keep him here. The rest of you can go home. And who was it that stepped up and said, take me instead? It was Judah. This is the reason that God appointed Judah to have vested in itself that royal line of heritage. This is why, because this is the kind of king modeled after the man Judah. Not all that he did, because not all that he did was righteous, but by putting himself in the place of another for the sake of another, there was then given to those who came from him this royal lineage. And we see much of Christ in that, don't we? This is how we see God setting up what would be to him a special people. This is the kingship that God is beginning to describe through the actions of Judah. And so we see that this is how God is setting up the kingship. We're looking at this theme of kingship, the King of Peace. And so we see here, point number one that I haven't mentioned yet, the hope for peace brought about by the promise of a king. The hope for peace brought about by the promise of a king. And that first description of what this king would be like, pointing ultimately to Jesus, is there in Genesis 44, as we see this picture of Judah and his faithfulness, his willingness to lay down his life. And then there, this description of Judah being that tribe in which would be vested the royal line. The story then, as you know, continues from the end of Genesis. The next chapter, we see the death of Joseph and others. And then we get to Exodus, and you remember what happens in Exodus, right? The people of Israel grow great and strong, and the people of Egypt fear them, and they enslave them then for a good long time. Hundreds of years they're there in slavery. And then what happens after some time? Well, the Lord raises up another Savior, Moses. And they're brought out by the hand of the Lord from the land of Egypt, called to go to the promised land, conquer that land, and have there a place where the Lord would rule over them. They would walk in submission to him. So we have the Pentateuch, and then we have Joshua, and then we have Judges. Now, I know men's Bible study has gone through this fairly recently, but I'm not sure how many of the rest of you have read the book of Judges. It's not a pretty story. Over and over and over again, God's people show themselves faithless, rebellious, sinful. They commit themselves to the idols of the people around them. They throw themselves at the pagan religions that are tempting them to come and find satisfaction here. And over and over and over, with short respites where the Lord raises up a judge for a time, over and over, they seek after those things that are not of God. And we get then to the end of Judges, and we have Ruth, which is a small picture, a close-up of some of the things that are happening there. And then we come to what book? Do you remember? Rehearse it through. Genesis, Exodus, what it is. We get to Samuel. First and second, we haven't broken up there. And what is one of the first things that the people cry out for? Give me a king. Give us a king. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. Here we're going to find our next piece. The yearning for peace brought about by the failure of the kings. So first of all, we had the hope for peace brought about by the promise of a king. Secondly, the yearning for peace brought about by the failure of kings. Many of you know that we have a fairly large dog, and he's a sweet guy, but he's a 100 or so odd pound German Shepherd Rottweiler. So those of you that were thinking of coming and stealing our Christmas presents from underneath the tree, now you know better. And he comes across very imposing. But the truth of it is, he's a big baby. The other night, he needed to go out, and of course it was cold and rainy outside, and he's whining over there by the door, and so I opened the door, and he got just close enough to smell the wet and to feel the cold, and then he looked up at me and backed back into the house. He was asking for something without really understanding the fullness of what receiving that thing would be. Children do this all the time, don't they? I want to taste this. I want to taste that. There was one time when one of our kids saw some Tabasco sauce, and they said, "You want to taste it?" And I was like, "Okay, buddy." They said, "I want to taste it." I was like, "All right." And he's like, "No, that's horrible." Thank God he'd learn a lesson. So, or wasabi, that'd be a good one, right? But sometimes we ask for things when we don't really understand what receiving those things would actually mean. And so did the people of Israel. They said to God, "Give us a king so that we might be like those around us." 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel demands a king is the subheading I have there. But I want to draw your attention to verse 10. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. So Samuel, this is after there has been this cry, this call, "Give us a king, give us a king." And in this, there's been a rejection of God as king, right? Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and equipment of chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." Could you imagine hearing from Samuel what a king would do and then saying, "No, that's not what we want. We will have a king. Yes, you've said all of these things, and this is what that king is going to do, but we want a king." I don't know that there are any more saddening words than what we see there at the end, there in verse 18. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people of Israel made a terrible mistake. Yes, it was all under the sovereignty of God. There was not a thing that happened outside of his permission. But this was the choice of Israel. They knew the consequences. They understood what would happen. And yet they said, "Give us a king that is not Yahweh." And what happened? Well, Saul was a decent king for a very short time. We know what happened to him. He ended up going crazy, ended up in divination, and eventually was killed. And after we have Saul, then there was, of course, King David, who was faithful. One of the very, very few. The difference between Saul and David was what? David was a man after God's own heart, while Saul was not. We would read later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, going on there, verses 14 through 18 or so, we see the promise then, because of David's faithfulness, that there would not depart from his lineage the presence of a king. And so we see that there is this line that follows after David in this kingship. And so, yes, there is a certain redemption that the Lord put into place as the people called for a human king. But what followed then after David? Solomon. And what did Solomon do ultimately? Yes, he was wise. Yes, he was faithful to a certain extent. Yes, we have from him Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and very likely Ecclesiastes. But at the end of his life, he was ruling over a people who were following the pagan religions. He was ruling over a people who valued wealth over wisdom. He was ruling over those who no longer had their eyes set on the temple, but who were looking to the palace as the place for sustenance and for confidence, for satisfaction, and for all that they needed. And we know, I think, what happened then following. Well, there was eventually a civil war. The one nation became two. Of all of the kings of Israel, 20 on each side, the northern kingdom of Israel, not a single one was righteous. The southern kingdom, Judah, didn't do much better. 8 out of the 20 were described as this one did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. All of the others are described and marked by the words, "This king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." For the people of Israel, it would have made them think perhaps back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and think, you know what? The Lord wasn't wrong in what he was saying would happen. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? We have a king. His name is Jesus. But so very often, we look for kings in other places. Whether it's an actual person that's a leader or whether it's a thing, whether it's something that we believe in, a principle or an event, we put our stock, we put our desire, we put our affection and our allegiance in those things that are not God. And the end of that, if we go far down that road, is one day we will cry out to the Lord and he will not answer us. So my encouragement to you, my pleading to you is recognize who Christ the King is. And don't let anything in this world sway your allegiance from him. In Romans 8, we read that there's nothing in all of creation. Creation is marvelous and amazing. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it should be that there is nothing in all of creation that can remove our allegiance, that can change our affections to something other than God. Well, after the kings, there were those who came and began to destroy the people of Israel. The northern kingdom, 722 BC, was when they were exiled. Then the southern kingdom in 586. And more than 500 years then, the people of Israel were without a king, were without much of anything. They ended up, Zerubbabel ended up bringing a number of Israelites back to Israel, but they were never a real kingdom. Nothing that was much more than a little mound on a hill compared to those things around them. But one of the things that they did have, that we'll be talking about next week, was the word of the Lord that came to them through the prophets, both before right before the exiles, and then during, and then some after. We'll look at that more next week. And so they had this hope. They had this understanding that they're anticipating something. They're waiting for something, this Messiah, this one who will come to make things right for over 500 years. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And they went through many, many difficult things. They were nearly destroyed at various times. They were enslaved. They were captured. They were conquered back and forth and back and forth. Just a little pawn in the hands of those nations around them. And then we come to Luke chapter 2. If you turn with me there now. Luke chapter 2. And particularly the portion that we have read already, we see the culmination of this longing. One of the marvelous, marvelous privileges that I have had growing up in the military. My dad was an Army chaplain, as most of you know, I think. He was at Desert Storm, Desert Shield, and I was very young when they came back, but we were also stationed at Fort Drum when the war in Afghanistan started, and 10th Mountain Division was the first division mobilized. And so when those men and women came back, it was a marvelous thing. But there was that period from when they left and when they returned. And it was a difficult thing. Because one of the questions, and a number of my friends had this question answered very grievously, and the question was always, is my loved one safe? The question was always, will they come back? I've got a date, roughly, that they'll come back, but will they? And one of the most beautiful pictures of humanity, and of the gospel even, if you're willing to see it, is when those soldiers come home and you've got their families all waiting for them to receive them in joy because they've made it back safely. Everything that was promised, everything that's supposed to be as it is, has been made so. Can you imagine then, Simeon, a lifetime of waiting for this Messiah, having been promised by the Holy Spirit that there would be this one that would come, that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. This anticipation, this waiting for the coming of one so highly anticipated for hundreds of years. And Simeon is there at the temple. and has the privilege to see this joyous occasion. Look with me there, Luke 2. What a marvelous declaration of praise Simeon gives to the Lord. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The arrival of the King of Peace brought what to Simeon? Peace. What a marvelous thing Christ has done in coming. He is the King of Peace. He comes in peace, yes, to declare war on evil, to destroy it forever. He's the God of peace and the God of justice jointly. And we as Christians are benefactors of the peace that Christ makes between God and man. I have one last thing then that I would lay before you. All of this is nice. It's nice to have a little bit of a history of the Lord's redemptive plan, and we've covered a lot of years in a very short amount of time. But what do we do with this other than remember and rejoice in the sovereignty of God? Those are good things for sure. Yes, this has been fulfilled. The promises of God through Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the throne. But there is yet more for the Christian today. The word Advent is an interesting one, especially in its biblical theological context. And we speak of the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, his incarnation, where God, Almighty God, became human, became incarnate. Incarnate, carnal, flesh, this thought of becoming person, becoming man. So God was 100% God, or Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. This is who Christ is. He became flesh. This is the first advent of Christ. And it's nice to celebrate Advent, but this is only the first advent, isn't it? There is yet to come what we call the second advent of Christ. And herein lies, I think, one of the dangers of celebrating Advent. Maybe I'll step on a toe or two here. One of the dangers of Advent is that it becomes a celebration of the past and nothing more. Noting a historical event, believing in its validity, but sometimes that's where we stop when it comes to the season of Advent. And that's not a good thing. If we're only remembering something that's been done, then we're missing a central part of what this season ought to do for us. Simeon got it. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. He was preparing for the coming of Christ, the first coming. We as Christians today, recognizing, celebrating, praising the Lord for the first advent, we have the second advent of Christ. That is our hope. That is our longing. So I would suggest to you this, that if our celebration of Advent is only a celebration of what has been done, then what it does is a negative thing. It's a detrimental thing because our eyes are taken from the hope of what is yet to come, the future, and is drawn to that thing which has already happened. And we must see them jointly. So three things to consider, and then a couple of encouragements to you. And yes, I realize our time is drawing to a close. But at the end of the day, first of all, the first advent of Christ, in a sense, is only the preview of the second and ultimate advent of Christ. It's a marvelous, miraculous, beautiful thing all in its own, but is meaningless without the second advent. Secondly, the first advent of Christ has only as much joy for the Christian as the Christian has longing and hope for the second advent of Christ. Let me say that again. The first advent of Christ has only as much joy for the Christian as the Christian has longing and hope for the second advent of Christ. And then thirdly, celebrating the first advent of Christ means nothing if this celebration does not also include a renewed preparation in our hearts for when Christ will return. If you're celebrating Advent, but you're not preparing for the second coming, for whenever it is that Christ chooses to return, then you're missing the point. So, three things that can remind you of this thought, of being prepared for the second coming of Christ, even as Simeon, even as Anna, the prophetess, was prepared for the first coming of Christ. Every time you see Christmas lights, there are plenty of them around. You only need to drive about half a mile before you see bukus of them. Every time you see Christmas lights, give praise to the Lord for sending Jesus, the light of the world. That's what they symbolize. That's what they used to anyway. The light has come. So when you see them, remember the light has come, and ask the Lord to use you as the light of the gospel, even as you yearn for the day when the fullness of God's light will dawn. So second reminder then, every time you hear Christmas music, even if it's secular, even if you've heard it on the radio 30 times, Santa Claus is coming to town, oh man, please stop. Even if it's that, let that be a reminder to you that those words that you're hearing celebrate, in their original sense, the word of life that came in Jesus Christ. And they remind us that we are to be those who are proclaiming that word to a world that lives in darkness. So first, as you see the lights, the Christmas lights, praise the Lord for the light of the world that has come, and then be the light of the gospel as you're called to be. As you hear Christmas music, then secondly, remember that those words, while they have been twisted and secularized in so many ways, the word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has come. We celebrate and rejoice in this. We're called to proclaim it to others. And then lastly, every time you eat delicious Christmas food, give praise to the Lord for sending Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the water of life, and ask the Lord to use you to nourish others with your words. Jesus Christ did not come to save those who had everything put in order. He came to save the lost. He came to feed those who are starving. He is the bread of life. All of us, I think, in this room probably eat fairly well. When you have something that tastes like Christmas, remember that the word, the bread, the light of life has come to us in Jesus Christ. So are you ready? Are you preparing? Are you preparing for Jesus to come back? If he were to come back tonight, if you knew he was coming back tonight, how many of you would be running home getting things in order? How many of you would, in your own way, be cleaning up house? We do it when we know people are coming. We keep the house nice and clean when we're not sure when they're going to come. So it is with Christ. The impetus is on you and on me to be prepared as Simeon was prepared, ready, waiting, and worshiping. This is what Advent should prompt in us. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your kingship, that you rule and reign over us in full sovereignty, in full justice, in full goodness and grace and mercy and love. We do not serve a king who is arbitrary and vindictive. We serve a king who is loving and kind and gracious, yes, full of wrath against all of those who would destroy your truths and your people, but full of mercy to those who submit themselves to your lordship and have had placed on them your everlasting love. In this we rejoice and we delight, and we ask that you would help us as your people to use this season of the year to be a reminder that we, as Simeon and Anna and so many others, were waiting. We are waiting and ought to be preparing for your return. Help us to remember this always, so that upon your return we might be found faithful, having proclaimed your words, having shed your light, and having nourished all of those around us with your grace. All of this we commit to you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.